We'll turn, please, in our Bibles to 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. And in verse 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it." We'll seek the Lord's face again in prayer, please. Look into the Lord for his help through the message this evening. Our gracious Father, we confess that we do stand in need of thy help as we meditate over thy word. And, O Lord, we pray that the great truths of this passage will be taken and sealed to all of our hearts. And, O Lord, we pray that, like Elijah, that we will have that great commitment to faithfully stand for the truth of God's word, and that we will bear testimony of the holiness and justice of God. Grant help, we do pray. Give that needed assistance of the Holy Spirit, we ask in our Lord's name. Amen. Amen. Some British political historians have referred to the period of Mrs. Thatcher's leadership of the Conservative Party as the longest sulk in modern politics. The sulking was not by Mrs. Thatcher, but her predecessor, Sir Edward Heath, and said that throughout her time of leadership, he remained in a sulk. The story is told that after Mrs. Thatcher was appointed as leader, she visited Mr. Heath at his home. But the meeting was exceptionally brief. But he didn't want the media outside to realise that he had so quickly dismissed her. And so she was invited to have coffee with one of his private secretaries instead, in order to delay her exit from the house, but to speed her exit from him. After many years then, Mrs. Thatcher resigned as Prime Minister. He was asked, "Did you shout, 'Rejoice, rejoice'?" He replied, "Definitely not. I said, 'Rejoice' three times. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice." And while that may have been a huge sulk, I don't think any political leader could have sulked more than Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 21. It seems that one day Jezebel heard the news that her husband had taken to his bed. He was refusing all food. And when she went to the bedchamber, yes, there he was. His head was turned to the wall. He was refusing food. And so she was asking, "What's the matter with you?" And he gives his answer, and perhaps we can hear the sulking in his answer as he responds, verse 6, "Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, 'Give me thy vineyard for money.'" She went on to explain what she had requested. "But he answered, 'I will not give it.'" And you can hear, surely, the sulking in his voice. He's like this crybaby. What a huff. Here was a man that in the previous chapter had been used by God to bring a military victory. And now he's sulking that he won't be given a vineyard. It's interesting also that At the end of the previous chapter, it says that Ahab was heavy and displeased. That's chapter 20, verse 43, after he was rebuked. He ought to have slain the king of Syria, but he spared him. He's heavy and displeased. But the same wording is used then in chapter 21, verse 4, over a mere vineyard. R.G. Lee, an American preacher in the last century, preached a famous sermon on this chapter. And it's famous. Well, one of the reasons for the reason why it's famous is because he preached it over 1,000 times, perhaps his most famous sermon. And it was entitled Payday Someday. And I would encourage you to look that up when you go home. Payday Someday by R.G. Lee. Evidently, he was something of a linguist. He referred to Ahab as the pouting potentate. The pouting potentate. And earlier in the sermon, he said of Ahab, the vile human toad who squatted upon the throne of a nation. And he referred to Jezebel as the painted viper of Israel. Not many today would take kindly to that type of language. They would perhaps want to speak of Ahab and Jezebel in kinder language. And yet I think that he was capturing something of what the writer here is seeking us to capture when he said in verse 25, there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. Now, after this painted viper had taken it upon herself to destroy Naboth and had accomplished her plan, she came to the vile human toad. And she instructed him, go down to the vineyard that was Naboth's. And so in verse 15, it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said unto Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard. Then verse 16, it came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down. So arise, and he did arise, he went down. Now what is significant then in verse 18, the Lord says to Elijah, arise, go down. And so the king, presumably with his servants, went down to this vineyard. Previously, he had encountered a man who was determined not to sell the vineyard. But this time he met a faithful servant of God. And this time the sulking prophet, the sulking king rather, had to listen to the faithful prophet. And as we see Elijah in this chapter, we see him as the messenger of God's justice. And he very clearly declared the justice of the Lord. I want to see, first of all, that Elijah declared that God takes notice of the injustice experienced by his people. The Lord takes notice of the injustice experienced by his people. In verse 19, it says, thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth. And it's just those words that I want you to think of. Elijah speaks of the blood of Naboth. And remember, he's saying, thus saith the Lord. In other words, God has seen the shed blood of Naboth. And the shedding of the blood of Naboth speaks then of the great injustice that was worked out against him. And God was not indifferent to that injustice. God was not going to turn a blind eye to the injustice that Naboth and his family had experienced. Elijah is saying, God sees it. God sees it. And under this point, he wants us to see then that God knows when the righteous suffer for righteousness' sake. God knows when the righteous suffer for righteousness' sake. You see, today as readers of 1 Kings 21 might ask the question, why was Naboth so insistent that he would not sell the vineyard? The king was offering him money, and presumably it was a fair price. The king said, if you don't want the money, if you want the vineyard, I will give you another. And perhaps it would have even been superior to the one that he had. You imagine even the honor that it would be to be able to say, the king wanted my property. The king felt that my property was of great value and usefulness, and I sold it to him. I have the favor of the king. Yet none of those things influenced Naboth. And his reply is, the Lord forbids it. The Lord forbids it. Naboth's refusal then was a biblical one. Naboth knew the Bible. And so it wasn't even the case that Naboth needed to go and have a time of prayer to ask the Lord for guidance. Naboth knew the answer straight away because the Bible already had made it clear. And there are times that we don't have to ask the Lord for guidance on an issue because the Lord has already spoken. What a foolish thing it would be to say, well, Lord, you've said in your word, this is what is to be done or this is what is not to be done. But I'm going to ask you anyway. The Lord has already spoken. The land in Israel was seen to belong to the Lord. It had been allocated, going right back to the day of Joshua, to families. But the land was to remain within those families. It was to be their inheritance. It was to be passed from one generation to another. And therefore, a family could not just decide, we want to relocate to a different area. Their inheritance was given to them by the Lord. And so ordinarily then, owners were forbidden to sell property. They were to retain it and to pass it to their children. And so this land, this vineyard, had belonged to Naboth's father and to his father. It was the inheritance. And he did not have the right then to sell it. Now, there were exceptional times when property could be sold. That was if someone got into financial difficulty. As we saw a few weeks back, when it came to the Jubilee year, that land that had been sold had to return to the family. But you see, those circumstances don't apply here. Naboth is not in financial straits. He doesn't need to sell the land to get himself out of financial difficulty. And even if there was some difficulty, I don't think he would have been keen to sell to Ahab anyway. Because Ahab was not a man of God. When it would come to the year of Jubilee, Ahab was not going to give the property back to its rightful owner. And so therefore, Naboth stands on the word of God. Verse 3, Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And so even if Ahab had been ignorant of the law of God on this matter, he couldn't plead ignorance anymore Because Naboth has explained God's law forbids the very thing that you're suggesting. I can't give away, I can't sell the inheritance of my father. And Naboth then, as he suffered for that particular stand. So he didn't suffer because of greed. He didn't suffer because of obstinacy. Naboth suffered because he stood upon the basis of the living Word of God, and he would not budge because God's Word would not permit him to budge. Therefore, we can say he was a righteous man suffering for righteousness' sake. When the godly suffer for righteousness' sake, Elijah is showing us here, the Lord notices. Now sometimes as the Lord's people, we suffer because of our own foolishness. But let our suffering be for righteousness' sake. May our suffering not be on account of our own folly, but because of our faithfulness to the Word of God. Remember those words, buy the truth and sell it not. The Lord has committed something very precious into our keeping. So just as the Lord had entrusted that vineyard at Jezreel into the family of Naboth for safekeeping, the Lord has entrusted His truth, His Word into our hands. We are not to sell it. We are not to have a weaker stand than the Word of God demands. We are to stand on the authority of God's Word. We're to stand for the inerrancy of Scripture. We're not to revise the message. We're not to bring a message that is more palatable in a modern era. But rather, may our desire be, if I will have to be persecuted, let me be persecuted for righteousness' sake. In the Beatitudes, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Also 1 Peter 3 verse 14, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. So the Lord knows when the righteous suffer for righteousness' sake. But then I want to see also under this first point, God knows the extent of injustice. God knows the extent of injustice. Naboth was innocent, but he became the victim of a most wicked plot. And there was forgery, first of all, where the queen wrote letters in the king's name. And so there was this matter of illegality, where she writes under the pretense that she's actually the king. Then there was hypocrisy. For as she wrote the letters, she talked about proclaiming a fast. And why is she asking for this fast? Because she is saying Naboth is guilty of blasphemy. And such an awful sin warrants a fast. And of course, we know that Jezebel had absolutely no concern about blasphemy. She was a blasphemous woman herself. And so when she was calling for this fast, it was a sham. It was gross hypocrisy. Her interest was not in upholding truth. She was out to destroy. And then there was the appointment of false witnesses. Perjury. And so there's this illegality about the writing in the first place. Hypocrisy. Perjury. As if This man Naboth is really being set forth as if he was an Achan-type figure. Remember early in the book of Joshua, where Achan's sin had brought trouble in the whole land. And the whole town, as it were, is being stirred up. Here is the troublemaker. This man has spoken blasphemy. Everything that's going wrong in our district is because of him. We need to take him out and we need to stone him. We need to deal with his sin. And so when this matter came before the town rulers, they did not stand up against Jezebel. They did not come to the defense of Naboth or even permit a defense. It was mob rule. Wickedness, seemingly, was triumphing. You think of how Naboth was an exemplary man. The elders of the city ought to have been following his example. They ought to have had this determination, we will do right in the face of the wickedness of the queen. But they bowed to her. But as he suffered in a Christ-like way. Perhaps you've already noticed this in the reading and in my thoughts here. You think of the trial that our Savior endured. There was that illegality to it. Remember how the Lord was examined during the night. That was a matter that was illegal. There was gross hypocrisy in that case. They were making this pretense, we want to uphold God's law. And yet even Pilate knew that it was their envy that was the problem. There was also this false charge of blasphemy. There was also the appointment of false witnesses, perjury. Our Savior, like Naboth, was taken outside of the city to be put to death. The mob cried against him. And Naboth then, many years before our Savior was even born, shared in the sufferings of Christ, if we could put it that way. 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. There are times that the Lord's people experience great injustice. And let us take heart from this passage this evening. The Lord sees. The Lord takes note. But then thirdly, under this first point, God knows leaders abuse their power. God knows leaders abuse their power. Remember, it's the king that is telling Naboth, sell the vineyard. And perhaps Naboth could have been tempted to have the thought, well, this is the king. God appoints kings. God puts kings into office. Should I not then obey him? And of course, there is that general principle in Scripture that we are to obey those that the Lord has put into the political realm. And yet there are times when the Lord's people must withstand. And that, of course, is when those in authority command us to sin. And Naboth recognized, yes, you're the king. Yes, you have an authority given to you by God, but in this matter I cannot obey. To obey you would be to disobey the greatest ruler, Almighty God himself. You remember those three friends of Daniel? They refused to bow down to the image. They, like Naboth, realized, we cannot disobey the word of the Lord of glory. And we can take heart then here, God sees suffering. We might ask, well, why did God not intervene and stop the stoning? If God sees the injustice, and of course the passage is making clear God does see the injustice, why did God not send fire down from heaven and consume the mob and spare Naboth? God could have done that, yet he didn't. The Lord's ways are not always our ways. But the Lord always does that which is perfect. And though Ahab had stolen an earthly inheritance, neither Ahab nor Jezebel or anyone else could take away Naboth's spiritual and eternal inheritance. That which Naboth had on earth was pointing to something that was heavenly. None could take that from him. Remember, Peter said in 1 Peter 1:4 that we are born again to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Our earthly properties gain and lose value. The things of this world, they rot and decay, and yet there's an inheritance that the Lord's people has that can never be taken from us. Isn't that why the Lord said, you don't need to be afraid of those that kill the body, but fear the one who can destroy the body and the soul. And so Naboth, he didn't need to be afraid of Ahab. Ahab could only go so far. Naboth had that fear of Almighty God, and therefore he stood firm, and the Lord rewarded him for it. And now Elijah comes, and Elijah says, Ahab, remember this. Understand this. God sees the injustice that Naboth has experienced. God sees the injustice that we experience. But I want to see then, secondly, that Elijah declared that God enacts justice. God enacts justice upon evildoers. And so Ahab came not only to defend Naboth's honor, Elijah came not only to defend Naboth's honor, but Elijah came to speak of Ahab's destruction. God's justice is reflected in the law of harvest. Remember those words in Galatians 6 verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And this is what, in effect, Elijah was teaching Ahab. You've sowed a bad seed, and you're going to reap an appropriate harvest. You sow weeds, you will reap the weeds. And so Naboth and his sons died. Now, in this chapter, we only read of the death of Naboth, but over in 2 Kings 9:26, we discover that his sons were also murdered as well. So Naboth and his sons died, and thereby his sons did not inherit the vineyard. And Elijah says, your sons will not inherit the throne. The line of Ahab will be cut off. You sow the seed, you will reap the harvest. Then the dogs had licked the blood of Naboth, and he's told, dogs will lick your blood. Also the dogs would eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. She would be deprived of a burial. And it may be that after the stoning, Naboth's body then was hung up for the wild birds to devour. Deprived of a burial, certainly Jezebel was deprived of the burial of an intact body. Ahab's sin was found out. And there's an interesting detail then in verse 20, where Ahab says to Elijah, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" And he answered, "I have found thee." Now you think of the king. Surely it wouldn't be a hard thing to find the king. Now, Ahab did it more than one palace. And so this is not the main palace that's in view in chapter 21. This is another palace in Jezreel. But to find out where the king was residing at a particular time, surely that would not be a very difficult thing. It might be difficult to get access to him, but not hard to find a king. And so why is it that Ahab says, "You find me"? I get the impression that during this time, Ahab had not given up on the idea that he might be able to locate and destroy Elijah. Remember how Jezebel had said those years before, after the events at Mount Carmel, that she would be destroyed by the gods if she didn't put Elijah to death. Elijah had survived not only a day or two, but these years since. And so maybe that Ahab, as he thinks about the finding, he's in effect saying, "I've been looking for you, but you have found me." Elijah replies, "Yes, I have found you." But it's the same language as is used in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. Be sure, your sin will find you out. Be sure, your sin will find you out. I want us to see then also that God determines the degree of guilt. God determines the degree of guilt. Some might look at this chapter and say, "Well, it's not really Ahab's fault, is it? It was Jezebel." Yes, Ahab was at fault for sulking, but it's Jezebel that organizes the murder. But notice what God says. Verse 19. "Thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession?" The charge is being made, "You, Ahab, you have killed." Verse 20. "Ahab said unto Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." You're guilty. God says it. And Ahab then could not hide behind Jezebel's action. You think, going right back to when she said to Ahab, "It's all okay. You get up now and have something to eat and leave it to me." And Jezebel goes and writes the letters. But we have that detail in verse 8. That the letters were sealed with the king's seal. Now, where was the king's seal normally kept? It was on his finger. It was on his ring. And so Ahab, therefore, had surrendered the ring. He had surrendered the seal. He couldn't hide behind ignorance, because he knew that Jezebel was working under his name. You think of this detail then of the fast taking place. How could it have been that the king was feasting in the palace after Jezebel had said to him, and be ignorant that the town all around him was in this fast? How could he not have heard all of the noise that was associated with taking Naboth out to stone him? And then when the news is brought that Naboth is dead, he doesn't sit up and say in amazement, "Dead? How could this be?" He doesn't call for an inquiry into this sudden death of Naboth. He immediately obeys the instruction of his wicked wife and goes down to take the vineyard. So God says, "Ahab, you're a murderer. The blood of Naboth is in your hand." God is then the great judge. And God determines the state or the degree of guilt. And isn't it the case that the sinner so often will have this idea that my guilt's not so bad, I examine myself against another. And so Ahab may have said, "Well, I am not as bad as my queen." And as true as that might have been, Ahab was a guilty, wicked sinner. Justice then was on its way. Payday, someday. And I want to see finally then that delayed justice is not removed justice. Delayed justice is not removed justice. In verse 27 it speaks of Ahab putting on sackcloth and fasting. He's rent his clothes. And so there's this outward contrition. He's been moved by Elijah's words, but it falls short of true repentance. The next chapter makes that clear. In the next chapter, Ahab doesn't want to hear from godly prophets. This wasn't true repentance. And yet the Lord says, because of this humbling, that all of this calamity, it won't come upon Ahab in his own day, but there will be this reaping in the days of his sons. Of course, God is not deceived. God knows that while Ahab is sad, that it's not true biblical repentance. So if God knows it's not true biblical repentance, why is the justice, as it were, being delayed? Well, Matthew Henry has a beautiful thought about this. He said, "If a pretending partial penitent shall go to his house reprieved, doubtless a sincere penitent shall go to his house justified." And if the Lord would say to wicked Ahab, "The great enacting of what I've said will be in the day of your sons, as you have demonstrated some degree of contrition, how much more the sinner tonight should run to Christ for mercy in true biblical repentance with this knowledge. The Lord will forgive. The Lord will receive." And yet at the very same time we have this awareness that justice is still coming for King Ahab. Yes, there's a delay of the fullness of it, but justice is coming. Payday, someday. Perhaps there is one listening and you're without Christ, without the Lord. May you see in these words
a great warning.
But also then see this invitation, come to the Lord for mercy. And how is there mercy? For as we read through this chapter, yes, we might say, well, I'm not as bad as Ahab. And yet all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, and so there's payday someday for the sinner. What is the answer then? The answer is in this one that is greater than Naboth. The one who did stand in the sinner's place. The one who experienced such wickedness as wicked men rose up against him, falsely accusing him, charging him with blasphemy, taking him out to Calvary. But as our Lord suffered, he suffered not for sin of his own. He died in the sinner's place. So in the charge against Naboth, there was innocence. Yet he died. On all charges, Christ was innocent. Yet he died in our place as our sin was imputed to him. And therein is the answer for the sinner tonight. Christ stood in the sinner's place. He has paid the wages, as it were. He took the penalty. May you run to him for mercy. Come to Christ and to his cross. May the Lord take his word and write upon all of our hearts. Amen. We'll bow briefly in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy word. Take it, we pray, and write it upon our hearts. And, O Lord, we pray that we will live every day with this realization that there is a payday. God does not overlook sin. O Lord, help us to be faithful as Naboth in a wicked day. Help us to be faithful as Elijah in faithfully declaring the justice of Almighty God. Linger with us, we pray, in our Lord's name. Amen. Amen.